Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter number 4. That's page 859 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter number 4. As we have been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have finished the first four chapters last week, and first Sunday in October, we'll start the Sermon on the Mount. And so for this Sunday and next Sunday, I want us to focus on a passage that gives us another example of the preaching ministry of Jesus. And verses 14 through 30 give us the account of when Jesus was in Nazareth. And that is where our focus will be today and, Lord willing, next week. Our focus precisely this morning is on verses 14 down through 21. And this will be part one. And the title of our message this morning is Jesus the Preacher. Jesus the Preacher. So Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, I would ask you if you're able to stand in reverence to the Word of God as we read the Scriptures. And Jesus returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went throughout all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May God bless the reading of His word, and you may be seated. Thank you. Now, a frightening scene continues to unfold in the modern church. If you and I were to walk in the typical church this morning, you would probably see and hear many things, but true biblical preaching would be absent, noticeably, from the midst of those people. You might say that sounds like a very harsh indictment. But that's my feelings before my time in the study this week, and even more so after this past Thursday, I received in the mail, of course, if you ever buy any kind of a magazine from any person, you get freebies at times, and this past week I received in the mail a magazine called Outreach. Now, first of all, I'm all about and believing that we are to reach out to people with the gospel, physical needs, spiritual needs, and so forth. So I'm not against that, so I don't want you to take that from what I'm about to say. But this magazine is all about developing ways, this issue was, to reach out to the lost, including 100 ideas for growing your church, the secrets of church growth from respected leaders, and so forth. These booming churches, and this issue was the 100 fastest growing American megachurches. And so these booming churches across the nation are held up as an example of what a church it should be. If you want to be a thriving, growing church, here are the ideas and here are the people you should be modeling yourself after. So I scanned through it, and I saw a lot of things. I didn't find much about preaching, number one. Very little at all about biblical exposition. I did see, though, the following, that you can create artistic banners that will grab the visitor's attention when they come inside your doors. The positioning of the colors and the light, the color of the lights, the position of the lights when the praise band and the drama team comes to the front. Ice cream socials. Of course, I like ice cream, okay? But I don't believe that's something I'm supposed to use to try to get people in the door. Free funerals. And I could go on and on and on about all the ways of how to grow your church and how you can be a mega church and grow and have hundreds and thousands of people. The preachers who were interviewed, so-called preachers, in this magazine would not be found in the Hall of Fame of biblical expositors. But they are men who, for example, two of them, one, for example, wrote a whole book about how you grow a church. And the way that he grew his church was that he sent out surveys, and whatever the unchurched and the lost people wanted, that's what they did to attract them. So they built church based on the lost people's preferences. Well, what's the lost person's preference going to be? Nothing spiritual, obviously.
Yeah.
Or another individual, he rebukes you if you preach and say the Bible says. You should instead say, Paul said, or James said, but do not say that God has said. And so as I look through those pages of that magazine, and here is what many people are going to mimic. A quote from one of the greatest Bible expositors of the 20th century came to mind. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need of the world also." Now that great pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London said that in lectures on preaching in the 1960s. So almost 50 years. And I would say now more than ever, that is the need of the hour.
Yeah.
And for all the talk of revival, of the need of revival in the church, it's obviously not come because there is obviously a famine in the land. Dr. Stephen Lawson wrote a book over 10 years ago entitled Famine in the Land, and it's based on our scripture reading this morning, Amos 8 and 11. There will come a time when there's a famine, not for food or for water, but for the hearing of the Word of God. And in that book, he teaches about the void of biblical preaching and the consequences that come forth from a lack of exposition. The cover of the book paints a very sad but accurate portrait. There's a barren, desolate land, and there's a small church house in the middle, and there's a shower of rain that pours right in that small area of where the church is. And it's a picture of the scene before us, that it is dry and desolate, and there are pockets around the world of where true preaching is taking place, and that's where the refreshment of God's Word is at. Life only comes from the Word of God.
Man.
We can put on a show, I can become the host of the show, but that's not preaching. The need is not entertainment. The need is biblical preaching.
Man.
And for my entire life, as I have been in church my entire life, growing up and in ministry, there's several buzzwords that are always used everywhere, and one of them is the term revival. I have heard so many people talk about, we need revival. God, send revival. How can revival start? And on and on and on we go. But it never comes, it seems. People are always looking for it, but it never comes. And why is that? Because the only real revival ever comes forth from the Holy Spirit empowering true biblical preaching.
Yeah.
You're not going to get it in special music. You're not going to get it in some traveling evangelist who preaches the same five sermons everywhere because that's what works the crowd. I've seen all of that. And I've been a part of services like that. And you'll feel like you're on Mount Sinai with Moses on Friday night, and then Sunday comes along, nobody comes to church on Sunday. And Monday comes along, and everybody's kind of back to normal pace. That's not real revival.
Man.
That's just emotionalism. But here's what's real revival. You go to Nehemiah 8, or you go through the Gospels, or you go through Acts, or you go through church history, And every time where you find real, genuine revival, it happened when the Word of God once again trumpeted and blasted forth from pulpits, and the people of God were hungering. They're like the psalmist who said, like the deer pants for water, I pant for you, O God. The great reformer Martin Luther said, the pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. The text should be king. The Scriptures should be our guide in worship.
Amen.
Now, often, people of a younger generation, that would include me, will recoil at the word tradition or traditional. Those are not words that are embraced by young people. While older Christians will do everything they can to preserve tradition. But often that kind of tradition, in a sense, is legalism. And it's just the mindset of this is how we've always done it, and we certainly don't want to rock the boat. But I want you to listen carefully this morning. There are some traditions that we should cling to and what we should hold to, for they are biblical traditions. Let me give you an example. If the Apostle Paul, and we'll use biblical and church history, if the Apostle Paul had went to Geneva, where John Calvin was a pastor and preached, there would have been differences. Clothing would have been different. Music might have been different. But when Paul went in there, he would have seen something familiar. The exposition of the Word of God. That's what Calvin did, and that's really what Paul did. So Paul could have went 500 years after his life and walked in that service, and he would have seen something that was a chain that he could identify with. Now, I believe another great pastor of yesteryear, Charles Spurgeon, who pastored in London, I believe if he went into most churches today, he would walk in and he would not be able to identify anything, to not identify with anything that they were doing, because it would be foreign and alien to him. It would have nothing in remotely close to how they did worship in London. Now, am I saying that we need to try to come in here and recreate the 1800s? No, not at all. But I am saying this, and the question to ask is, would we not want Jesus to come in for a service, and there be a chain, and there be a link to what he did on this Sabbath day?
Amen.
When he stood and read the Scriptures in the synagogue? We should hope that there would be a connection, that we would be modeling what he did. It has been rightly said that God had only one son, and he made that son a preacher.
Amen.
And expositor. Amen. So our focus this morning and next week is on Jesus the preacher. Jesus the preacher. We want to have four headings this morning in this passage. And heading number one is in verse 14. As we look at Jesus the preacher, I want us to notice, first of all, his power. His power. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. Now, Jesus returns to Galilee, which marks the beginning of his Galilean ministry, or the second year of his public ministry. Jesus has conquered in Luke 4 the temptations of Satan in the beginning of this chapter. And like Matthew and Mark, Luke does not dive into the first year of ministry when Jesus ministered in the hills of Judea. John chapter 1 through 4 chronicles those events that take place. In John 1, 2, 3, and 4, we read about the testimony of John the Baptizer to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. A declaration of who he is, the Son of God, and what he would do, provide the atoning sacrifice. We then see the first disciples who are called and follow Jesus. Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Nathaniel. The miracle at Cana, where the water is turned into wine. The temple is cleansed by Jesus. They've taken the house of God and turned it into a business commercial center. The great interview with Nicodemus, the religious leader, where Jesus teaches that the only way to come into the kingdom is by regeneration, and then the wonderful ministry of Jesus in Samaria. That all takes place before Jesus, here in verse 14, comes back to Galilee. And he is filled, he is controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke has written already about the power of the Holy Spirit in his gospel several times. Back in chapter 1, when Gabriel came to Mary, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Then at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 3 and verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now Jesus was always in communion with the Holy Spirit. But at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy and to mark Jesus as the Messiah to John the Baptist and to strengthen him as he would minister in a human body. And he was endued with power beyond measure. John 3:34 says he had the Holy Spirit without measure as he began his ministry. Now notice it says that he came in the power. Now that term power is where we get our word dynamite from. Okay? And we would think about the words of Paul in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, it is the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So Jesus comes empowered by the Spirit, and he will preach the power of God. Jesus comes in great power as he preaches, as he teaches, and as he heals those with various mental, physical, and spiritual afflictions. Now, when we talk about preaching and the power of Jesus preaching, powerful preaching is preaching in the Spirit, which means we are preaching truth and bearing witness to God's salvation. It does not mean that the preacher acts uncontrollably, amen, that he begins to shake or foam or whatever. It is not some physical manifestation where he begins to act in some weird way. That is not preaching in the Holy Spirit. It's talking in some kind of spirit, but it's not a God. Preaching in the Spirit is preaching the truth of God's Word and bearing witness to Christ. The focus is not on me. When I stand up and preach every week, I want you to forget I'm even here. All that I want you to be concentrating on is the Word of God and that you be drawn into the Scriptures. Not into me and my mannerisms or anything like that. I don't want to be a distraction. I want our focus to be upon Him and not me. I am just the messenger. So preaching, powerful preaching, preaching in the power of the Spirit is preaching the truth and bearing witness to the gospel. As Jesus comes here in the Spirit, we're told he goes to Galilee, which fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. He comes to people, as we are told, that are eagerly waiting to see him because of the works that he had done in Judea. John 4 and 45 states, when he came back to Galilee, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. There's a buzz. There's excitement. The signs, we're not told all the miracles and signs Jesus did in that first year. But no doubt many of these people had heard of them, they've seen them, and now they are anticipating with great enthusiasm. Now, it's not spiritual enthusiasm, I want to be clear. It is emotion. They're excited because they are waiting to see more signs, more miracles, more action. And so we're told that a report, verse 14, that means news and really means fame. The fame of Jesus, the report of the signs, had come in this region. The power Jesus ministered in had never been seen by these people, and they were amazed. Now this morning, if Jesus needed the power of the Spirit in His ministry, how much do we need the Holy Spirit as we proclaim the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
How much do we need the Spirit as we run the Christian race? If Jesus was empowered by the Spirit and needed the Spirit, how much more do we need the Spirit in our teaching and our preaching and in our lives of service? If He needed them, oh, we certainly do. We can't do this on our own. We can't make this happen by our natural physical talents. So we must have His power. But not only do we notice His power, but Jesus the preacher, we notice His purpose in verse 15. His purpose. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now the synagogues were the heartbeats of the Jewish towns and villages. It was no different in Galilee. Here was the spiritual, the educational, and the societal center of the villages. Jesus was constantly moving throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. Some of the larger towns and cities would have more than one synagogue. There could be two, there could be three, and so forth. So He's moving about in these towns, and then depending on the size, could be multiple synagogues in that one town. And He's going and He's teaching. The synagogues developed during the Jewish exile in Babylon and had grown more and more in prominence as the centuries unfolded. Now Jesus' trips to the synagogues had a singular purpose. Preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Verse 15 says, He taught. Jesus constantly was teaching in the synagogues. This repetitive practice of teaching, that was one of the pillars of His ministry. Teaching is a constant theme in Luke's gospel. Look down in verse 31 of chapter 4. And He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. Chapter 5, verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the people from the boat. Chapter 6, verse 6, on another Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And chapter 11, and verse number 1, continual teaching. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So teaching. You know what's the most used title for Jesus in Luke's gospel? It is Rabbi or teacher. This is what He did. Teaching is a word that is used to concerning the communicating and the explaining of truth. Therefore, the focus is upon content. The focus is upon substance. The focus is on the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Anytime you hear a man preach or teach, whether it's me and somebody on the radio or on the computer or on TV, or when we sing hymns here, or you hear somebody sing, do not focus on style. If a person is selling themselves in style, that usually means they don't have any substance. They don't have any substance. You focus on the substance and the content, and you listen. Worship involves our minds. It involves us to think critically and listen to what someone says, or listen to what they teach, or listen to what we sing, and ask yourselves, is this sound content? It's not about whether it's a good beat, if it's a song. It's not about whether the man sounds good, he flows the words well, and he's eloquent. Don't worry about that. That's secondary.
Amen.
Focus is on the heart, the substance. When Jesus came, He was not about impressing the people with His style. He came and taught. His focus was on communicating truth.
Amen.
The ancient Jewish writer, Philo, stated that the synagogues were called houses of instruction. And so it was the pattern each week for Jews to gather on the Sabbath to hear the Word of God. Now for all the degeneration of the Jewish faith through the centuries, and by the days of Jesus, it was bad. for the most part. It was apostate, it was works-based, it was legalistic, it was self-righteous. But they still were doing one thing right. They still, each week, publicly, read the Word of God out loud. And the people reverenced, at least from a standing position, they would stand. Their hearts may not have reverenced it, but at least in a physical sense, there was reverenced reading of the Word of God. Now, when Jesus traveled, the reason he would have been asked to teach in the synagogues was synagogues did not have a permanent pastor or a permanent rabbi. In fact, usually several men of that local synagogue would take turns each week teaching. And so if you had a visiting rabbi, that was considered a dignitary, an honored guest. And if Jesus came, and of course, as it's stated here, his fame and the report about him had come around the countryside, then when Jesus came, they would have asked him as the honored visiting guest, the dignitary, to come and teach. And we've been granted the opportunity to declare the gospel of the kingdom. And he would declare the Old Testament and how he had fulfilled it. Now it says that he was glorified by all. That means he was praised and spoken well of in the early days of the Galilean ministry. That will change as this year of ministry unfolds. But as Jesus goes from village to village, he's expounding the scriptures. He's teaching about the kingdom. He is then healing the afflicted. All of these serve as verification of his divine credentials that he was the Messiah. So that was his purpose. His purpose was to go and teach the Word of God. Should not the purpose of Jesus teaching the kingdom be our purpose as well?
Yeah.
How could we ever replace the purpose of Christ? As I went through that magazine, it's not there. And this is what's being held up. How can we do that? I'll tell you what happens. If we do not have the purpose of exposition, then we are saved. Jesus, you're not Lord of this church.
Amen.
You may be Lord in name only. We may go, back, so of course he's the head of the church. But if the purpose of Christ in teaching the Word is not our purpose, then we have stripped him of his lordship. And we have taken him away and said, we're the ones who are in charge. And so when exposition is replaced, when Bible teaching, I'm talking about solid Bible teaching, not something light and fluffy, but down here in the meat of the Word, when that is replaced, then the lordship of Christ is being replaced. And so his purpose was to go and expound the Scriptures. And because of his purpose, thirdly, I want us to look at his practice. His practice as a preacher. Jesus, the preacher, had a practice. He was faithful in attending the worship service. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So Luke begins the Galilean ministry of Jesus with a scene in the hometown of Jesus. Nazareth. Though Jesus was born in Bethlehem and would move his base of ministry to Capernaum, he was always known as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. This was where he grew up and spent most of his life. Nazareth, the place on the outskirts, the slum. Nothing good comes from there. He has come back home. In Matthew 13 and Mark 6, they give us an event of when Jesus went to Nazareth, but it seems as though those visits were at the end of the Galilean ministry. Here in Luke, this is at the beginning. And I want us very much this morning to, in our minds, to think about what this scene must have been like. Jesus had been ministering away from home. He's been away from home for about a year. And remember that he had grown up here. He was Joseph, the carpenter, he was the carpenter shop. They knew Jesus. They watched him grow up. And we have to know that they must have wondered about him. They never saw him sin. They never saw him instigate a fight with any of the other kids. They never saw him backtalk his parents. He must have been viewed as a very weird kid. Nobody, they had never seen anybody like him.
Amen.
They understand everything. Of course, they no doubt had made gossip about his mother when she said she was pregnant and all those things. But he comes back home. He comes back to Nazareth. We can imagine that there was a fervor in this small village as Jesus, the native son, comes back home. And he's coming back to teach in the synagogue. They'd heard about all the miracles. They heard about all his deeds. And they just were astonished that the son of the carpenter, Jesus, this could be him. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote a book called The Life and Times of the Messiah, great book about Jesus, wrote this about this scene here, and I want you to listen. Starting on Friday, as the lengthening shadows of Friday's sun closed around the quiet valley, Jesus would hear the well-remembered double blast of the trumpet from the roof of the synagogue, proclaiming the advent of the Holy Sabbath. Once more it sounded through the still summer air to tell all that work must be laid aside. Yet a third time it was heard, and the one who blew it would lay it down right where he stood and not profane the Sabbath by carrying it. For now the Sabbath had really commenced, and the festive Sabbath lamp was lit. In the morning, Sabbath morning dawned, and early Jesus went to the synagogue where as a child and as a youth and as a man, he had so often worshipped in the humble retirement of his rank, sitting not up there among the elders and the honored, but far back. The old well-known faces were around him. The old well-remembered words in the services fell on his ears. How different they had always been to him than to the people with whom he had. He had mingled in common worship, and now he was again among them, a stranger among his own countrymen, this time to be looked at, listened to, tested, tried, used, or cast aside, as the case might be. The synagogue that morning, no doubt, was packed in Nazareth. They were a small town. Most all the people in there were either Jesus' family or friends of his or friends of his family. They had all come into the humble synagogue. And according to the scriptures, this would have been the first time that Jesus had ever assumed the role of teacher and expounder. No wonder verse 20 says, after he read and gave the scroll back, that the eyes of all those in the synagogue were fixed, were fastened on him, as they would wait to hear what he said.
Yeah.
Now note something about verse 16. It was his custom, or it was his practice, to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus had grown up, and his pattern was to attend the gathering of prayer, the singing of the Psalms, and hearing the Scriptures read and taught. So the question to us this morning is, if our Lord was faithful to worship gatherings, should we not be faithful in the times of congregational worship? If Jesus had been a regular, faithful man to go to the time of prayer and singing and instruction of the Word, then should not we? I mean, if Jesus, if anyone ever had reason, did he not have said, I'm going to miss this week because I have been busy teaching and healing people? No. He is always, every week, he gathered with the people of God to worship God. When we think of the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works,
Amen.
Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. If Jesus came for worship and was faithful, he was the Son of God. How much more do we need to be faithful? How much more do we need to be around God's people, praying together, singing together, encouraging one another, and listening to the Word of God?
Yeah.
We have no right to make things up. We don't have excuses. We don't have rights that we can say that we can do whatever we want to. We have the Scriptures here that dictate and command how we are to obey the Lord. Verse 17, we are told, as he stood up to read, which was the posture of the rabbi and the mold of Ezra from Nehemiah 8, And he's given a scroll. Now this attendant we read about in verse 20, there was a man who was in charge of the carrying and carrying of scrolls for the rabbi or the teacher who was reading and explaining on that Sabbath. They would have a chest in the synagogue where they would have the scrolls. And Isaiah, being such a large book, would have been probably just one scroll by itself. These were precious. Now, they didn't have multiple printing like we did. So these scrolls were taken care of. One man. And that man, by the way, just a little interesting fact, that man, this attendant, was considered one of the lowest servants in the synagogue worship. But yet, so even though he was not a prominent person, he had to fulfill, basically, the qualifications for a bishop, for an elder. You read in Titus and 1 Timothy. He had to be without reproach. He had to be godly and righteous just for this task of carrying and bringing the scrolls out, because the Word of God was so dear. Jesus, now this is fascinating. Remember this too. It's not a Bible in front of you. We have a Bible here who has, we have chapter breaks and verses for us, and that's nice. Not, Jesus did not have that. He had a scroll, and when he would take the scroll and open it, it was all there. There was no place that said chapter 61, verse 1. It was just all there. But Jesus is the Word, but also loves the Word. He knows exactly where he is going to read. He knows the exact passage, knows right where he will come to. And he comes to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and verse 2. And the last part of verse 18 here, to set at liberty, that comes from chapter 58 of Isaiah and verse 6. And when Jesus comes and he unrolls the scroll and he reads this passage, he is going to declare to them how he has fulfilled it. Jesus will show here that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The gospel proclaims that Jesus comes as the one who was to come and is the one who is to come. Often we view Christianity as a new religion that split off of Judaism. I know that one of my history professors, that's how he taught it. But in fact, though, Christianity expands and is a fulfilling of the religion that God's people have always held to. Jesus himself, we're told in Luke 24 and 27 on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures." What scriptures? The Old Testament. Yeah. They didn't have the New Testament. It was just the Old Testament. But he interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. So really, Jesus and coming in the gospel, Christianity is the expanding and the fulfillment of all that we read in the Old Testament. So here was the practice of Jesus, his custom, to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day. If that was the practice of Jesus, to be faithful to corporate worship, where does that leave you at? Where does that leave me at?
Amen.
If he was faithful, I think that means that we're to be faithful.
Amen.
I think that means we're to come yearning, desiring to be amongst God's people. So his practice was he was there every week, every time they gathered. And notice finally, number four, his proclamation. Jesus the preacher, his proclamation. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's a reason Jesus read Isaiah 61. That is one of the most messianic texts in all of the Old Testament that prophesied the Messiah. And in this passage, and reading it, and then down in verse 21, when Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," Jesus has read this passage to declare to those at Nazareth, he is here to declare his Messiahship. He is the King. And it's also a very gospel-centered passage. Jesus is preaching and teaching on salvation to those who are gathered here. Notice these actions. Proclaim good news to the poor. Liberty to the captive. Sight to the blind. Liberty to those who are oppressed.
Amen.
We're described as lost people in four ways here. As the poor, as the captives, as the blind, and as the oppressed. And Jesus very deliberately expounds on His salvific work. Because in verse 18, you notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me.
Amen.
The focus and the attention is on Jesus. This text proclaims who the Messiah is and what the Messiah does. So let's break that down in the four actions. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The Spirit Himself was the actual anointing. Chapter 4 and verse 1 we saw. And Jesus' ministry was marked in a very unique way by the Spirit. Now, anointed me was a classic way to describe the Messiah. Isaiah does it many times through the book. And so, when the people in Nazareth heard Jesus read this passage, immediately they know that Jesus is about to teach on a passage about the Messiah.
Amen.
About the coming Messiah. There's nobody there in the fog. They all know. They have heard Isaiah 61 read and explained time and time again. Because remember, these are a people who are under Roman domination. They're not a free people. And they're clinging to the hope that the great David, the Messiah, will come and free them. And they have heard these passages on the Messiah time after time to give them hope. I'm sure some of them, like today, you know, they said, yeah, we've heard that all our lives, it'll never happen. But as they would sit here and listen, immediately they know this is a messianic text. The Messiah is called the Anointed One because He is set apart. The word anointed means set apart or empowered for special service. The Messiah was one who had a specific and unique role in the service to God. Isaiah 11 talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon the stump of Jesse. That's a title for the Messiah. Isaiah 42 and 1, my servant, I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 48, 16, the Lord has sent me and His Spirit. All of those passages talking about the servant of the Lord. Again, a messianic title. He has the Spirit upon him. So Jesus is the Spirit anointed Messiah, and what is He to do? He has been anointed to proclaim, to preach, to herald the good news to the poor. What's the good news? The gospel.
Amen.
The gospel of the kingdom. Now, who's He preaching it to? To the poor. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew number 5, we read about the poor in spirit. Who is that referring to? Is this a reference to those who are impoverished economically? Was Jesus preaching some type of prosperity gospel? Far be it. While Jesus did preach and interact with the economic poor, who were often cast aside, Jesus did not preach some wealth gospel whereby believing in Him that you became a rich person with possessions by sowing your seed and so forth. Not that garbage. That's not what Jesus preached. What is He saying then? Proclaim good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Well, the poor is speaking about to us spiritually.
Amen.
Where are we at as a lost person? We are spiritually and morally bankrupt. What do we have to offer God? There is nothing, is there? The hymn that we sing, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
Yeah.
We are spiritually poor. We have nothing to offer the Lord. There is nothing that I can come and bring Him and can say, here are the works of my hands. I deserve to be declared righteous by you. I bring nothing.
Amen.
I can do nothing to purchase myself righteousness.
Amen.
We are like the publican in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing. I am poor. I have nothing that I can possibly bring before the throne, and it buy me God's salvation. That publican could do nothing but fall before the throne of God. That's all we can do.
Amen.
It's what Jesus cried out about the false Christians at the church at Laodicea. In Revelation 3:17, he said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked."
Yes.
That's
yes.
where we are when we were lost. And if you're lost this morning, you may think you're rich. You may think you've done deeds to earn God's favor, but this morning you come before Him poor.
Amen.
You come before Him naked. You have nothing to offer Him.
Amen.
You're utterly destitute. Jesus came preaching the gospel to the spiritually bankrupt, to the poor. And what did He declare? That by faith in Him, our dirty rags of sin are removed and the robes of His righteousness now clothe us. The Messiah came to proclaim to the poor, to the destitute, to the spiritually impoverished, that we can feed upon the riches of God's kingdom for all eternity. Here we are, beggars. That's where we're at. And the only hope is in the good news proclaimed in the gospel.
Amen.
So He came preaching to the poor. Second of all, He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He said, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Ephesians 2:1-2 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Romans 6 calls us slaves to sin and our lost condition. We're captives.
Amen.
The lost person, you are captive to sin. You can try to reform yourself. You can try and do this, and you can try and do that. It's all the time, especially if you watch sports and you have famous people and they keep doing bad deeds over and over and over, and they do this and they do that, and they're going to try to do better, and they got to do better, and they keep doing bad things all the time. Why is that? You know why? Because that's what they're enslaved to.
Amen.
Can't help but sin. The lost person can't help but sin. That's what you love to do. And that's where we're at. We are the captives here. Captive, shackled to sin. But Christ comes and proclaims liberty.
Amen.
How else can we be loosed from the chains of Satan except by God's sovereign grace? We're not going to unlock ourselves on our own. We're not going to pull our way out of those chains on our own. It's only by the gospel, by faith in Christ and repentance of sin. So Jesus proclaims liberty. Precious liberty, whereby no longer are we enslaved to sin, but become slaves unto righteousness. So we preach liberty, freedom in Christ, free from the dominion of Satan, and now we belong to Him. Third, Jesus came, He said, for the recovery of sight to the blind. Now Jesus did open the eyes of those who were physically blind during His earthly ministry. But more than that, as we see in this context, we're dealing with the gospel and salvation. Jesus opened the blinded spiritual eyes of many. The Bible presents a very grim picture of us in sin. Psalm 82:5 says, "They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness.
Yeah.
All the foundations of the earth are shaken." For 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Why not Satan? "To keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Jesus said those who saw only the righteousness of the Pharisees, which was self-righteous, merit-based system, He said the blind leave the blind. So as lost individuals, we're blind. Can't see. However, the Messiah comes, Jesus declares, to bring sight to the blind. He opens our eyes in regeneration, and we see where we stand before Him. We see God in His holiness, and we see us in our sin. And we bow to the Lordship of Christ. In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." once again, our eyes in darkness, but we can't get into light on our own. It's not happening. It's again the sovereign working of Christ. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son.
Amen.
So He brings sight. And the fourth action in verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, and the forgiving of sins all portray the freeing of the oppressed. The term oppressed literally means downtrodden. And sin is crushing. The burden of sin drives men into the ground.
Amen. Amen.
And the only freedom is by the grace of God. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me.
Amen.
All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But there's something that's a key here. Jesus preaches freedom and liberty, but salvation is not freedom and the license to do whatever you want to do.
Amen.
There's no such thing as being a true Christian, a true believer, and that you have a license to just do whatever you want to because you have freedom in Christ. No. Listen again what Jesus said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, the who, the oppressed. Take my yoke upon you.
Amen.
Now there is a yoke of Satan. There is a burden and an oppression of sin, and it drives men down into eternal damnation. But there is a yoke of Christ. There is the lordship of Christ. Salvation requires us to confess Him as Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And bow to His lordship. He has a yoke. That means He is an authority and He guides us. The question is He truly the Lord of your life? If you are crushed by sin this morning, you need to come and submit and repent and submit to His lordship.
Amen.
Cry out for mercy from God. You may be saying, I don't know if I can believe. Well, beg God for grace that you would believe this morning.
Amen.
But it could be more things. Is He the Lord of your life? You may need to submit to baptism. You may need to come and unite with the church. You may need to ask for strength, for your zeal to be renewed this morning, and service and forgiveness for slothfulness. You see, He has brought liberty to the oppressed, but He is King.
Amen.
Not me and not you. He is King. And we need to examine our lives and see, is He King of my life and my heart? And am I following Him in His yoke? Am I following Him or am I trying to jerk? We need to follow Him, for
Amen.
He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. I love verse 19. To proclaim the youth of the Lord's favor. That's a phrase that those in Nazareth would have remembered back from the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 17, you read about what was called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years in Israel. And in that year, the following took place. Those who were in debt were forgiven of their debts. Property was returned to the families who had to mortgage their property. And those who might have become in debt and had to sell themselves as indentured servants were freed. So every 50 years was a year of hope. To Israel, when they would hear the year of the Lord's favor, that was the year of hope, of ultimate hope, the year of the ultimate jubilee, where the Messiah would come in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenantal promises. They would finally be fulfilled. This phrase, the year of the Lord's favor was the fullness of time, Paul says, in which God sent the Son.
Amen.
And the year of the Lord's favor would be God's sovereign grace and bringing forgiveness and freedom to those who are shackled in sin. Now, when Jesus read out of the scroll, he does not read all of verse 2 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor is the first half of verse 2. The second half speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. That is the judgment, the eternal kingdom. That is the second coming, or the second advent of Christ. Jesus does not read that because this is the first advent, the focus being upon salvation. But there's something important about him leaving off that second half as well. It demonstrated that the good news of the kingdom would come for Gentiles. Because the Jews of Jesus' day believed that when the Messiah came, that culminated in the judgment of God upon all the Gentile nations. And Jesus reading and stopping at the halfway point of 61:2 in Isaiah, he is declaring mercy, hope, and grace for non-Jews.
Amen.
So Jesus, as the true prophet and Messiah, will preach and teach the diseased, to the outcast, to the destitute, and even Gentiles, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 20 said, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. You would read standing, and then the rabbinical tradition was he then sat down, as you would explain. The eyes of everyone are upon him. You could have heard a pin drop. And Jesus said, and this is where we'll end today, until next time, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now imagine that scene. The profound statement that Jesus makes. These people had heard Isaiah 61 time after time. And every time they'd heard it before, the rabbi or teacher would say these words. Someday. Someday he will come. Someday the Lord's anointed will come and begin to go through that passage. But on this day in Matthew,
amen,
Jesus says, today, not someday, today it has come to pass. No longer is it some future hope. It's present reality. The Messiah, the Lord's anointed, has come to save. So in preaching of Jesus, the manifestation of the gospel, his lordship, his power, where do you stand this morning? Do you know the riches of the gospel? Do you know true freedom and liberty? Do you know true sight? Are you under the yoke of sin or the yoke of Christ? Brothers and sisters, are your lives reflecting the lordship of Christ? Is the gospel a present reality in your speech and in your deeds? Father, we are thankful that the Messiah has come.
Amen.
Lord, we know that we do preach that he is to come again. Oh, but we are thankful to know that it is an ever-living hope that we possess because we know that you are faithful. You promised in Isaiah 61 by the great prophet that your servant would come, and he did come.
Amen.
And we know that he will come again. And we are thankful for the good news that Jesus preached to us in our poor, oppressed, captive, blinded condition. And I pray this morning, Father, that there would be no one here who would put on blinders of self-deceit. Father, we pray that if they are lost, that you would sovereignly open their eyes and they would be saved.
Amen.
We pray this morning that believers, true believers here, that we examine our lives and see, are we daily living in accordance with the lordship of Christ? I pray that we as an individual and as a congregation, that we constantly, daily submit ourselves to the lordship of your Son. And I pray that as we would examine our lives this morning and the Holy Spirit would apply and give us the implications of this passage, that we would be obedient to where we stand and whether if we have been in a state of disobedience in some way, that we would repent of that and we would be obedient. And I pray that we would see once again this morning the purpose of biblical exposition.
Amen.
And that we, and that I, as a preacher and a pastor, would model the Lord Jesus. I pray this in His holy name. Amen.
Amen.
While we stand and have a verse of the hymn, and we meditate upon the words of the living God.
Please turn with